Amen. Be seated. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46. We'll spend the bulk of our time in chapter 47, but we do want to close out 46, picking up where we left off at verse 31. We saw last week Jacob and Joseph were reconciled after 22 years of being separated from one another. The son Jacob thought he'd never see again, the son he thought was long gone, he was able to be comforted by his presence at the end there, reunited. And then we jump right into the next section there in verse 31, as Joseph begins to instruct his brothers about where they would stay. But last week, we focused on how, just like Jacob, we are prone to wander away from God. He was pessimistic, doubtful, self-pitying oftentimes throughout the narrative. Jacob was typically talking about dying. He just had that personality that, would have brought the life out of the party everywhere he went. It seems like that because of what we see him saying oftentimes. But we recognize ourselves in him in a lot of ways, that we are prone to wander away from God, prone to doubt and pessimism. But God is always faithful to bring us back to himself, that God never casts Jacob off because of his worries and fears, but he continued to provide for him. This week we see this, just three different requests that are made, and then approval given, and then followed up by a response of gratitude. And so before we look at this lengthier passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we now give attention to your word. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 46, reading through the end of the chapter, chapter 47. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen, and from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers, and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt. And it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. This is God's word. You may wonder how all of this ties together and what all is going on here. Each one of these sections, if you could divide it into three different occasions, you have the family of Joseph, the family of Jacob, asking Pharaoh for a piece of land. Then you have the Egyptians asking Joseph for food. And then you have Jacob requesting to be buried in Canaan. And so each one of them makes a request, each one of them is granted their request, and each one of them responds with an expression of gratitude. And so we're going to see these three expressions, that Joseph's family was dependent upon Pharaoh to provide land. They recognize their dependence, and then their expression of gratitude comes through Jacob's blessing Pharaoh. Then you see in the next section, the Egyptians are dependent upon Joseph to live, and they express their gratitude by referring to him as their savior. And then Jacob, in his old age, is dependent upon Joseph to provide him with a proper burial in Canaan. Then you have Jacob's expression of gratitude in bowing on his bed. Now, looking at each one of these together, we're gonna break it down. Rather than going chronologically and looking at one request at a time, we're gonna kind of see each one of them as requests. We're gonna look at the request, first of all, what that implies. Then we're gonna look at three gracious approvals. Then we're gonna see, finally, three grateful responses. So we're gonna see the request that's followed by an approval that's followed by gratitude. And ultimately, I hope to show you that this is a picture of one of the central components of the gospel. Something we need to be reminded of constantly. And so even in this, maybe passages that you would find mundane, passages you probably don't remember about Genesis, but passages that also point us to our Savior. And so let's begin with this first section, three significant requests. First of all, we see the request for an appropriate land. What are they doing here in verses 31, 46 through 47, 12? You have Joseph recognizing that Goshen is a land that he wants to plant his family. That's the land that he wants Pharaoh to give to them. And so they stop in Goshen. And then he tells them, he instructs his brothers, that when they go to Pharaoh, to mention that they have their animals, that they have their livestock, and that they are shepherds. And because Pharaoh and the Egyptians find shepherding a detestable practice, they would want to keep them separated. And they would have land that had room for all their livestock. And they would also have to have an appropriate land that would be conducive to their occupation. And so Joseph knows this. He knows the land is fertile. He knows it's separated from the rest of Egypt. And so by acknowledging this to Pharaoh, he knows that it's likely Pharaoh will grant them that land. And so it's fertile. As shepherds, they're not looking for work or food. They're not going to Pharaoh saying, give us food, give us jobs. He doesn't have to provide for them in those ways. They have their own animals that they're bringing to provide for themselves, but that does imply that they'll need some land, that they can't just disperse randomly throughout Egypt, that they need their own separate place by which they would provide for themselves, care for themselves, as well as have space to grow. They would be separated, and in some ways, that separation would both preserve them from envy of Egypt and the world, worldly pleasures, but it would keep them from corruption by the Egyptians. And so this was an important request, a significant request that they were making, to have a separate land. And then you move on to the next request that is made, the request for food to survive by the Egyptians. We see that Joseph collects all the money, verses 13 through 15, of chapter 47. We see that he collects all the livestock after that in verses 16 through 18a. And then the Egyptians come to him with nothing else to offer. They offer themselves and their land to Joseph. And there's no doubt that in this section, this is the hardest passage to deal with, right? This is not easy to understand it, how Joseph justifies bringing the Egyptians into enslavement. Is this just simply an utter moral failure on Joseph's part at this point? We've said all along that he is an upright man, that he is this power, this time that he's had in Egypt has not gone to his head. He has not forgotten to show compassion to his family. But now has he become so focused on his family that he shows he doesn't have room to show compassion to anyone else? So as the Egyptians come to him for food, he begins to treat them as slaves. Is that what's going on here? Is the Bible condoning slavery? You don't have to read too many commentaries, modern commentaries, that is, that would give you that interpretation of this passage. Would argue that that's one reason not to keep to understand the Bible to be authoritative, to be the inerrant word of God. And so this is a challenge that we must face, that we have to deal with. And let me just point out at this point in this section, we're going to continue to come back to this, but initially I just want to say we have to recognize Joseph's position under Pharaoh, that he's a vizier. He's holding an office in which he is subject to Pharaoh, that he is fulfilling the duties of his office for Pharaoh. He never once extorts the people. In fact, he simply approves their own requests of him. And so no matter what we say, this isn't some scheme that Joseph plans and develops in order to bring these people under slavery. This is their own request. And then we come to this last request at the end, where Jacob requests to be buried in Canaan. And you have there in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. If you recall, Joseph lived in Canaan for 17 years before departing. That he was there with his family under the care of Jacob for 17 years before he was sold into slavery. And now you have Jacob living the last 17 years of his life under the care of Joseph. There's a very cool parallel there. But as he makes that request to be buried in Canaan, he's planting something predominantly in Joseph's mind, but also in the heart of the rest of the Israelites, that if they recognize this responsibility to bury Jacob back in the promised land, that their minds and hearts should always be reflecting upon that, recognizing that even if their bodies are here in Egypt, that their hearts are in Canaan, that is the place that God has promised to them, and that while they're there in Egypt, they are sojourners, they're pilgrims there, that's not their home. They shouldn't get so comfortable there, but they should always be waiting and anticipating the day when God would bring them out of Egypt. And so the three requests we've reflected upon. I think it's important at this point to understand the state of mind of the Egyptians and of the Israelites, of Jacob as well. All of them, what is their state of mind at this point? You can imagine they're now 2 years into a very difficult famine. The Israelites are seeking to recover. The Egyptians are seeking to survive. And they still have 5 years of famine left if they are trusting in the words of Joseph's interpretation of the dream. So how do we understand that? How do we get ourselves into that mindset, that mind frame of these people? I think if you've never read the book, The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck, that's the image here. It's helpful, I think, for comprehending the devastating circumstances that these people find themselves in. And if you haven't read the book, maybe you've seen the Ken Burns documentary on the Dust Bowl, also called The Dirty 30s. What did those families experience during that time? Well, the Dust Bowl wreaked havoc upon families, devastated their crops. They could produce nothing during that time. In a sense, it was a famine. And these families were forced to give everything up, give up their jobs, give up their connection to relatives who may not have to move in their situation. And many of them traveled out here, out west, coming to California based upon posters that they saw that promised that they could come here and find work. And then they come here based upon that recommendation, and they find that there's too much competition. that those posters had been plastered everywhere. And so all these families were migrating west, and they get here, and there's just not enough work for everyone. And so on top of that, you have the farmers, the landowners, taking advantage of the competition and basically giving the job to the lowest bidding family. And so even the families that could find work were struggling to pay or to receive enough pay just to feed their family for the day. And if they didn't get work the next day, they had to scrounge for food. And so starvation was very common. Too much competition, and those with work could barely feed their family for the day. These were the desperate circumstances that people found themselves in. And you can imagine, you know, the frustration, the fear, the hopelessness that would set in during that time. And it's easy to recognize their dependence upon others in those situations. It's easy to recognize when you're in times of despair, like these people. It's easy to recognize that we can't help ourselves, that we need the help of others. We're just like them. We're not made for isolation. And so this implies a couple of things. First of all, it means that we're vulnerable. It means that we're susceptible to mistreatment, that people can take advantage of us when we're in situations of despair, situations of dependence, that others can hurt us if they do not provide for us. And just think about children. That's the easy thing to recognize here, that children are completely dependent upon their parents, right? And some of the most severe judgments in Scripture are to those who would take advantage of little children, those who would not provide for their own children. The ability for us to trust diminishes when we're taken advantage of. And so first of all, the implication here is that we, just like these people, are vulnerable people. Secondly, though, it does imply that we are capable of helping others. If some are dependent upon others, then others must be able to provide. Parents, that means you need to consider the weight of your responsibility. That's simply one example of those who are dependent upon us, but we're also dependent upon our spouse. Husbands, dependent upon your wives. You couldn't do it without them. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do any of this without my wife. I'm fully aware of that. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I'm dependent upon her. And the skills that God has given her are a blessing to this church. Wives are also dependent upon their husbands. Children, you're dependent upon your parents. Make it a joy for them to provide for you. Don't make it a challenge for them. Parents, you're dependent upon your children. They're what keep you going, right? Oftentimes. You can't give in because people are dependent upon you. And therefore, you depend upon them as well. Beyond that, as a church, we depend upon one another. Those around us in this community depend upon us. Your neighbor depends upon you. You depend upon your neighbor. All of it, we're interconnected. We have to have one another. And we are capable of helping others. Thirdly, we're incapable of helping ourselves. If we're dependent people, we cannot do it alone. Regardless of your age, you're dependent upon others. And so this begs the ultimate question: are you seeking the Lord's help? Are you seeking his provision? Because he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, Ephesians 3:20. And so we should be free with our requests to God. Dependent people learn to ask for help. They learn to seek help. It's a humbling thing, but we're all in that situation. In various areas of our lives, we depend upon others, so we should not be ashamed of our need for one another. But these three requests then lead to three gracious approvals. So let's look at this first one. What is the approval that the Israelites receive? Well, it's very simple. Pharaoh has already promised them in chapter 45 to give them the best of all the land of Egypt. And now he confirms that that is Goshen. I'm giving you Goshen, the best of all the lands in Egypt. He provides for them. And not only does he provide that land for them, but he even grants them to take ownership of some of his livestock, to provide for him through that. And so certainly, of course, that would entail another blessing from Pharaoh that they would receive as they provide care for Pharaoh's livestock. Then you see Joseph's approval of the Egyptians. Now, here is where the critics either rip Joseph for his response, or they criticize the Bible, or oftentimes both, because it appears that Joseph is taking advantage of people who are weak, people who are helpless. To them, at least, it appears that Joseph is just taking advantage of them. They see this as the corrupting influence of power, and even as we may not have seen a hint of this prior, they would say that this is just an obvious place where Joseph took advantage of an opportunity, where power went to his head and he went too far. I don't understand, first of all, how anyone can condemn Joseph in this passage when the text doesn't do it. If you believe the Bible is authoritative and inerrant, that if you believe that this is God's word, then we should be very leery about casting condemnation and judgment upon Joseph when the text never does so. You cannot read Moses' thoughts in this passage. He doesn't share them. There's no obvious hint here about why he's responding in this way. And he certainly could have been more clear about it if he wanted us to have a negative outlook upon Joseph at this point. All you have to do is read Exodus 1. How did the Israelites respond to their enslavement? They grew bitter. They were hateful. And he doesn't acknowledge any of that here. In fact, it's contrary. His description of their response to Joseph is one of grace. They're thankful for what he's doing. Egyptians are not at all bitter. Oftentimes we cast judgments because of our preconceived notions of slavery, because of what we know about slavery. But debtors' slavery was a very common practice at this time in the ancient Near East. If you didn't have the means to provide, you offered yourself so that you wouldn't die. That was a common practice. And we'll see in Exodus 1 that those tables are completely reversed. And so this was a voluntary arrangement. It wasn't permanent. Buying land, in fact, according to Leviticus 25, is an act of charity to those who are poor. And so it's far from cruelty. It's not anything like what we know of the Atlantic slave trade, the cruelty there. It was not uncommon for a slave to refuse to take the freedom when it was offered to them. There's instruction for that in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15, about a slave who refuses to take their freedom, who would rather stay with the family that they're enslaved to. And so slavery is much closer to tenant farming. It's very similar to tenant farming. They were providing for themselves by working and living on someone else's property. And so they would work and live there. And the Egyptians were grateful that they had 80% of the profits of their work.
And just apply that here. What does that mean? If they're slaves and they have to give 20% tax to Pharaoh, what does it mean for those of us who are taxed beyond 20% here in America, where we're free? I mean, I their slavery was much different, I'm saying. They were grateful. And if any of those families migrating during the Dust Bowl period had this offer on the table, they would have jumped on it gladly. They would have been so grateful. They would have been using the same language here that the Egyptians were saying of Joseph. You've saved our lives. Thank you.
And then you have this last approval given by Joseph of Jacob's request to be buried. And again, this one's brief and easy to reflect upon. Joseph simply agrees, but then beyond that, he actually agrees to take an oath to bury Jacob in Canaan. Now, any one of these characters, the Israelites, the Egyptians, Jacob, they could have all been critical of what they had received. The Israelites could have said, no, we don't want to be restricted to one particular area. We want to have freedom to roam about. We want to live anywhere. We want you to provide for us so that we can go back to Canaan and live there. That's our promised land. That's our home. Send us back there. Give us everything we need to go there and provide for us from afar. They could have requested that. They could have been critical about what they were receiving. The Egyptians, it's not hard to see how they could have been critical, right? They could have said, what in the world? Why are the Israelites getting Goshen and we're giving up our property just to survive? How is that fair? Jacob could have said, I want to not only be buried in Canaan, I want to die in Canaan. Take me back now. But that's not their response, right? That wouldn't have been too much to ask, would it? For each one of them to respond in that way. It's not necessarily wrong to ask such things, but it would certainly be presumptuous to expect it, to expect something more than they were given. It's wrong to covet what we do not have. We have to be thankful. And so I do think that the lesson we have here in the way that they respond to the approval of their requests, the lesson is that we should be appreciative of what we have received. We can be overly critical to God, to others, about our circumstances, about the way we're being treated, that we fail to appreciate the mercy and grace we've already been shown. And in that critical spirit, our hope becomes clouded, so that we cannot even see not only the mercy and grace we've been shown in the past, but the future grace that awaits us. Because all we can do is be critical about what is in front of us. Rather than complain, know that the Lord might be allowing these difficult times in your life as a way of teaching you to rely upon others, teaching you that you are dependent, as we've already said. And in that dependence, you can appreciate how others will provide for you. Hardship prepares us for an eternal glory. It makes that future so much, we anticipate it all the more, so much more glorious when we experience hardship. And we begin to see the church as our safe haven. We begin to see one another as family, as brothers and sisters who are here to provide. When the world despises and rejects us, we have the church family to care for us. John Calvin writes, "This passage also teaches us how much better it is to possess a remote corner in the courts of the Lord than to dwell in the midst of palaces beyond the precincts of the church. Wherefore, let us willingly be without honor for a time, that hereafter angels may receive us to a participation of their eternal glory."
That's the picture that we have here, that we should appreciate what God has given us in one another. Once we recognize our dependence, we're able to appreciate what we've received. And that ultimately leads us to this last section, these three grateful responses. And this, I think, is where we learn the most in this passage, where we can kind of have something to take home and put into practice. The Israelites thank Pharaoh for the land. Jacob, he blesses Pharaoh. Now, that could be taken as a greeting, but in the context, it's likely much more than that. And even if it was a greeting, there's typically religious connotations to greetings in Hebrew. And so Jacob's age is very apparent at this point. Look at what he says there in verse 47. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father. And the language there is that he's carrying his father to him. He's Jacob's either leaning upon him, or maybe he's actually lifted him up at this point. And he's carrying him into Pharaoh's presence. And then it says he stood him before Pharaoh. So Joseph is doing this. Joseph brings his father in and stands him up before Pharaoh. So he's there. He's serving as a prop for his father. And we see he's at the end of his life. He's in old age here. And really, he'll have another 17 years of dealing with this. So he has to be helped into Pharaoh's presence and stood before him. And then he says that my days are short. They've been few and hard, difficult. We do think, the ideal age for an Egyptian would have been about 110 years old. So Pharaoh, in all likelihood, is impressed by Jacob's age, being 130. But it is, I think, an honest reflection from Jacob here, that he is being honest about how difficult his life has been. And he will not live as long as his father's. He suffered greatly. And last week, we maybe were a little harsh on him, saying he's pessimistic, he's doubtful, he's self-pitying. You see a little bit of that here, that my days are few. And yet he lived longer than the ideal age in Egypt. But I do think it's reasonable. Jacob's life was hard. He did suffer greatly. And he was at least being very honest with Pharaoh at this point, letting him know, my days have been hard. My days have been difficult. You have the Egyptians thanking Joseph for their food. Joseph's actions are not taken. They're not received as harsh treatment. He's not viewed as a tyrant. He's viewed as their savior, as life-saving. And by ancient Near Eastern standards, giving 20% tax was less than average. The average person gave 33.5% tax during this time, according to documents, archaeological documents that have been discovered in the ancient Near East. So even though you have this arrangement here, it's not one of harsh treatment. And then you have Jacob thanking Joseph for the promise to bury him. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand Jacob's response here. We already acknowledged he's feeble, he's growing old, and it says that he bows himself on his bed. That's a kind of a rare description. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And so some people have interpreted that as he's worshiping God, he's bowing to him, and because he's feeble, he cannot get onto the ground and bow. Some have taken it as a gesture of gratitude toward Joseph. And others have said that he's just so feeble, he's steadying himself on the bedpost there, the frame of the bread of the bed. Most translations stay neutral, and it's probably wise to do so on that point. But I would say that if I had to guess, I would think, and certainly in the context of this whole sermon, we've seen that there's a response of gratitude. It's a response of gratitude, certainly, to Joseph for agreeing to bury him in Canaan. And whether he's worshiping God and being thankful to God for that promise, or just giving a gesture of bowing his head, you know, partially to his son Joseph. You know, either one of those options are fine for me. Really, even the third one, that he's just steadying himself on the bedpost. But I think the reason why it's indicated here is not just as a side note, that there's something more to it going on. So I think Jacob is expressing gratitude in this way. It does seem to fit the context. But in each case, in every one of these situations, they all express gratitude. And just as it would be offensive, it would be just as offensive to someone if we had an inward sense of appreciation and it was never matched by an outward expression. Think about that. If someone never sees or hears your gratitude to them, how will they ever know that you appreciate what they've done for you? And you can see this in the response of Jesus to the lepers. In Luke 17, all of them recognized their dependence. Every one of them recognized that they depended upon Jesus. They called out to him for help. Heal us. And certainly as they're moving away and they receive healing, they would have appreciated that healing. I mean, they would have been rejoicing and thankful. But only one of them actually returns to Jesus. Only the Samaritan comes back to Jesus and actually expresses gratitude to him. I think there's an important lesson there. As often as we can be critical rather than appreciative, it's often the case that we return criticism rather than thanksgiving to those who are providing for us. Are you a grateful person? Do you have a habit of complimenting and encouraging others? John Piper writes, "When our mouths are empty of praise for others, it is probably because our hearts are full of love for self." It's an excellent quote someone shared with me recently, and it's true. That if we lack praise for others, it's probably because we're full of self. We're full of love for self. Gratitude, or the lack of it, reveals our heart. It informs our appreciation of others, of course. It's an act of kindness to them. And so where gratitude is absent, you can be sure that division and discord are present. It's only a matter of time before we stop considering others above ourselves. I think we need to learn to express gratitude before criticism. That criticism without gratitude will foster bitterness and selfishness in a community. Of course, we see God as our great provider. And so a lack of appreciation for others is ultimately a lack of appreciation towards God, how God has provided for you through others. And so how do we become grateful people? Simply by recognizing our dependence. Go back to that. Recognize that you can't do it on your own. Appreciate what you've received. And then make sure that that appreciation is expressed with a grateful response. Dependence, appreciation, and gratitude. If I could summarize that in our conclusion in one statement, I would say it this way. Gratitude is the expression of a dependent person who has received what he cannot earn. Gratitude is the expression of a dependent person who has received what he cannot earn. Gratitude's not some unrelated step. It's the natural outpouring of seeing a need, of your own need, and then appreciating God's provision for that need, and reminding yourself often of what God has done. I do think this revolutionizes our view of worship. It can revolutionize your view of your family, of your friends, of the way you work, the way you view politics, maybe even technology. There's everything. The gratitude is at the core of everything we do because gratitude's at the core of worship. And worship is what we're made for. Now, we're not going to necessarily appreciate the same things, right? Not all of us have the exact same preferences, and that's okay. Some of you are quirky. But we should be quick to express our gratitude. We shouldn't be stingy with compliments. We should give thanks always for everything. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. By giving thanks, we fight the sins of our tongue. Also Ephesians 5, verse 4. By giving thanks, we magnify God. Psalm 69, verse 30. Yes, giving thanks reflects, it's a central component of everything we do. We're not merely dependent upon God, but we were at one point rebellious. We were enemies of him. And at that point, he gave himself for us. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, that we have received a garment of righteousness purchased by the blood of Christ. In exchange, he's put on our filthy rags and took them to the cross where he might bear the Father's wrath in our place. That's the beautiful exchange, the great exchange. We receive his righteousness. He takes our sin. And by faith in him, we are made right with God. We have peace with our Father. How can we do anything but give him thanks right now? Let's pray.